Father, we do ask that you would speak your word to us now. Lord, that we may know you better, understand your plans, your character, and the glorious salvation which you have revealed in Christ Jesus. Help us, Lord, with this subject of evangelism. Give us insight and your wisdom. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, when David last week was teaching us a lesson about prayer, he said that if you want to humble a room full of Christians, you should ask them how their prayer life is going. But my guess is that if you really want to humble a room full of Christian people, then you should ask them about their personal evangelism. Now, I don't particularly want to humble you this evening, or indeed myself, because that's certainly what would happen. But I am going to talk about evangelism. Evangelism, as it's addressed in this passage, where there's a particular issue. We're going to do two things. Look at the issue covered here, the content of our evangelism, what we say, and then we'll think about some more practical things just at the end. So first, the content. Well, the big issue in this passage is how does the cross fit into the message that we proclaim? It might seem very obvious. It should be all about the cross. We talk a lot about the cross, don't we? At the beginning of our services, we think about it, we confess, we remember again what the Lord has done for us. We think a lot about the meaning of the cross, exactly what happened, about our sin that needs to be punished, about God's future judgment. We use words like atonement and redemption, maybe words like justification. We think a lot about what happened on the cross. Some of it's quite complicated. Some of it's quite unpalatable. So is that what we have to be talking about when we are speaking to others? I'd like you to picture the scene. You're chatting to a friend one evening, and as often happens in the evening, as time goes on, the conversation gets a little deeper. You start to put the world to rights. You're chewing the fat together. And then they ask, how come you're into this Christianity lark? They just throw it at you. What is it that you really believe? Picture the scene. What would you say? What would you say? Or maybe you're here this evening as someone who wouldn't call yourself a convinced Christian, maybe not a Christian at all. Maybe you're that friend. What would you expect them to say? What would you maybe be hoping they might say? Well, to find out, we're going to look at this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Corinthian church had many problems, so Paul wrote them a very long letter, and two, in fact. But the first main issue he takes on in this section is, he's talking about division in the church. But as he does so, he addresses our topic of exactly what it is that we should be proclaiming. And I think that as the passage was being read to us, the answer is fairly clear. So let's bring it out straight away. And that is that we must proclaim the cross. We must proclaim the cross. Now you can see that in a couple of places, verses 17 and 18, you see. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It seems that the Corinthians got quite hung up about worldly wisdom, and therefore they felt a certain allegiance to teachers of the latest ideas. I guess we're the same today. We like to find a champion for our viewpoints. Maybe those who are feel strongly about evolution would see Richard Dawkins as their champion. Well, in Corinth, this had become an issue in the church, and the gospel had become yet another thing over which to be divided. So some were saying in, chapter 1, verse 12, some were saying, well, I follow Paul and his message. And others were saying, well, no, I follow what Apollos teaches. But Paul says, no, you've all got it wrong. Christ didn't send me to gain a following. He sent me to preach the gospel, which is not about human wisdom, about different people's viewpoints. It's about the cross of Christ. Paul's commission was to preach the cross. Now, it's interesting that that word preach doesn't exclusively refer to the role or the work of an apostle. Rather, it's a general term meaning to broadcast. Paul doesn't want people to focus on him. He's just broadcasting. He's just passing on news. To follow Paul, he says, is a bit like, well, it's a bit like people tuning in to the TV news because they're a real fan of the broadcaster, the newsreader, a big fan of Trevor MacDonald. It's rather ridiculous. The important thing is the news. What are they saying? Well, so it is with Paul. The key thing is the message that he has been sent to preach, and that is the message of the cross. Puts it even more clearly in verse 22. He says, Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. It's not the message that people want to hear. Jews don't like it, he says. Greeks aren't impressed by it. But Paul will not deviate from his task. He's absolutely focused, like the sprinter at the beginning of the 100 metres, just focused precisely on his task ahead, not being distracted. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. See that focus. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So this point is very plain, isn't it? It's very clear. But we do need to take it on board when we're thinking about what we proclaim. When we are talking to our friends, this is what we need to be telling them. And if we're not talking about what Jesus did on the cross, then we're not actually doing evangelism. We must preach Christ crucified. Now, there's a little bit more to this than meets the eye. There's more to evangelism than just approaching one of our friends and sort of whispering, Jesus died on a cross for you. Obviously, you know, we treat people well. We pray we treat them in the context of a good relationship. And also, we need to explain the cross in context, don't we? Remember that the cross is God's solution to our greatest problem. So if our friends are going to understand God's great solution, they'll need to know what the problem is. They'll need to know why it's a problem. They'll need to know what are the consequences of accepting or rejecting the solution that God has come up with. The cross only makes sense in its proper context. But that doesn't change the issue. Our responsibility is to proclaim the cross. So think back to the last time that you were able to talk to someone at all about your faith. Think through the conversation. What was the main issue? What were you trying to talk about? Were you talking about what Jesus did on the cross? It's a tough question, isn't it? Because, well, I know for myself, I find it easier to talk about just some of the broader issues than the nature of truth and the reliability of the Bible, ethical questions, very interesting to get into. And all of those things can be helpful and they can be relevant and they can be a good way in. But they're not actually the gospel. The gospel is about the cross of Christ and what God has achieved there. And we must proclaim that. So that's our task. That's our task. Well, what next? Well, there's bad news and there's good news. The bad news is that we should expect rejection. We should expect rejection. And why? Well, because to the world, that message is foolish and weak. Verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Verse 23. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and foolishness to Gentiles. Now, what Paul is doing here is he's saying to the Corinthians, don't get on your high horse over the gospel, because in the world's terms, it's a complete no-hoper. The Greeks who are into wisdom and learning will see it as foolish and naive and unsophisticated. And to the Jews who want to see miraculous signs, well, they'll find the cross to be the epitome of weakness. And we see that in the Gospels, don't we? We see the demand for the miraculous that comes from the crowd. Eager desire for miraculous signs. It's the constant battle cry of the Jews when they encounter Jesus. In John chapter 2, when Jesus clears the temple, what do they demand of him? They say, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? It's interesting. Jesus says, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. He's talking about the cross, isn't he? But they don't get it at all. Or again, after another famous incident, after the feeding of the 5,000, a large crowd start to follow him. But when Jesus says they must believe in him as the one whom God has sent, they say, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Will you really give us bread from heaven? Again, notice Jesus' reply. He says that he is the bread from heaven, the real bread from heaven, which is his flesh, which he will give for the life of the world. Again, he talks about his death. But the Jews can't handle it. They just quarrel. How can he give us his flesh to eat? They cannot accept the idea of a Messiah who will die. The message of the cross always brings rejection. It always brings rejection. And in a way, it's not surprising, is it? It's not surprising. If you're talking about the cross, then think of all of the issues that you're starting to raise. You're talking about sin. You're telling people that they are rebels living in defiance of their Creator God. You're talking about judgment, about God calling people to account and finding them guilty. You're saying that they are completely unable to help themselves without God's help. They're incapable of saving themselves. They must trust in the death of one man 2,000 years ago and now the risen Lord Jesus. And the message of the cross is offensive and uncomfortable and humbling. So not many will welcome it with open arms. Just think about it. If Jesus himself was rejected when he taught about the cross, then we are hardly likely to face any less hostility, are we? We should expect rejection. Now, it might seem that I'm really laboring that point, but it is important that our expectations in evangelism are biblical. We shouldn't be surprised when people don't like what we're saying. Forewarned is forearmed. Otherwise, a couple of consequences may turn up. One is that we might just lose heart very quickly. So you try to explain the gospel to someone and they just throw it back in your face. So what do you think? You think, well, I'm obviously not very good at this. I'm not very gifted. And so you give up. Or if you don't give up, there might be a greater danger. You might be tempted to change the message to something else that will get a less hostile reaction. Oh, you think, oh, I wouldn't do that. Well, let's just look at a couple of alternatives that we might be tempted by. Two false gospels, we might call them. The first one is the visible gospel. The visible gospel. And here in 1 Corinthians, particularly in signs and wonders. That's his example. It's very tempting. After all, Paul says that Jews look for them, look for miraculous signs. In the Gospels, we see the crowd are always very attracted when Jesus performs miraculous signs. They don't want to acknowledge what the signs are actually pointing to, but the signs themselves go down very well indeed. And today, the idea of a signs and wonders gospel appeals to many people. It's about, almost 20 years ago, there's a book was published called Power Evangelism by a man called John Wimber. It caused a great deal of excitement and controversy as well. And the book talked about a more effective kind of evangelism. And that was a presentation of the gospel accompanied by demonstrations of God's power through, for example, miraculous healings. And the idea was that if people could see a miracle before their eyes, then their attention would be held and they'd be much more likely to respond to the gospel message. Now, you might immediately dismiss that, but just think about it and see the appeal. You can see why it caused such excitement. People thought, well, if I'm honest, my friends don't take very much notice of the gospel. I really can't get them to listen. They're not the slightest bit interested. But if they could see, if they could see how powerful God is, then I'd be able to get somewhere. Then they'd have to listen. And it sounds like common sense, doesn't it? It's the way of the world. That's why people demonstrate products on market stalls. I don't know if you've ever been stopped in your tracks by someone sort of shouting out great claims for something on a market stall. I remember once seeing someone selling this amazing car polish. He had this sort of bonnet from a car and it was filthy, and then just one wipe with this miraculous stuff and it was gleaming. It was amazing. Now, if he just stood there sort of shouting, amazing car polish over here, then I don't think I'd have been slightly interested or even tempted to get some. But because I saw what it could do, I was that close to buying a bottle until I saw the price tag. But it's a fact of life, isn't it? We're very easily impressed by what we see. We're far more likely to listen if we can see the results. So why not with the gospel as well? Why not get people's attention with some manifestation of what God can do? Well, because, says Paul, the real gospel is not like that. It's not the great showstopper. It's a stumbling block. It's a picture of weakness. God's Messiah, his great king, hanging on a cross in humiliation. So expect rejection. Well, you might think, well, to be honest, Julian, I'm not personally tempted to try to perform signs and wonders. But there might be other visible gospels that we can be tempted to proclaim to avoid rejection. So there's the gospel that emphasizes a personal experience above all things. So to talk about purely about what God has done in my life, how he has answered my prayers, how he makes me feel. See, people can see the results if I tell them those things. Now, please don't misunderstand me. A testimony, telling your story of what God has done in your life is a great thing to do. It's a great thing to be prepared to do. And it can really point people in the right direction. But it's not the same thing as the gospel necessarily. We must be careful of an exclusive emphasis on those things that God has done in our lives. Well, there's also the Gospel of St. Ebbs. Do you know the Gospel of St. Ebbs? Have you heard it? It's great news. So someone says, do you go to church? Do you go to church? People still go to church these days? Oh, yeah. Oh, I go to a church in the centre of Oxford, sort of in amongst the colleges. It's a big church. 7 congregations we have. 2 of those fairly recently have started. Oh, you should come on a Sunday. There are over 1,000 people who turn up here. Oh, in the morning, 300, and then, oh, you should see the number of undergrads we pack in at 11:30. A couple of hundred come in the evening. Oh, and a lot of those who come, I mean, obviously, you know, they're the very brightest. We have, you know, postgrads and research fellows. They're terribly impressive. The church runs Bible studies every night of the week, and about 100 come every night. See, that's the Gospel of St. Ebbs, isn't it? It's great news. Very impressive. Very impressive. You come and see. But it's another visible gospel. If you could see the numbers, if you could see the results, oh, surely that would convince people. Surely. But no, the real gospel is a gospel of weakness. It's a gospel of weakness. So that's the visible gospel. That's one temptation. But another might be to preach what, well, the other side in this passage, and that is not what the Jews look for, but what the Greeks look for. And that is, instead of the cross, it's easy to preach the wisdom gospel. The wisdom gospel. That's the trap the Corinthians are in danger of, and it's just as tempting today. You can see it everywhere in kind of more liberal theology. And again, rather than just instantly dismiss it, you need to understand the thought process and see the attraction. Think about it. The gospel and the Bible contains all kinds of things that are unbelievable to a 21st century mind. I mean, just way beyond the pale. So why don't we slightly change it in order to make it more reasonable? I mean, the resurrection, that's very unlikely. So we'll get rid of that. The virgin birth, as we're thinking about that at the beginning of January, looking at the beginning of Luke. Well, I mean, I don't think so. So we'll ignore that. God sending people to hell, eternal punishment. Well, that's a bit harsh, so we'll redefine that. And so on. So what emerges? Well, what emerges is that Jesus was a uniquely spiritual individual with an outstanding moral character and who is a great inspiration to us today. The cross is still in there somewhere, but has been reduced to a great example of sacrifice or just an unfathomable mystery to wonder on. That sounds ridiculous to us. The gospel has just disappeared without trace, hasn't it? But we can make the same kinds of mistakes of trying to make the gospel more palatable. So, as I was mentioning earlier, we can prefer to talk about the apologetic issues, the reliability of the New Testament, or the sort of the difficulty of the problem of suffering, instead of getting to the gospel itself, telling people about the cross. It feels easier to talk about the maybe the fulfillment that comes with being a Christian, because that's what we were created for. It all adds up. It makes sense of life. See, it feels much more appealing to engage people's reason, doesn't it? To try to prove, to demonstrate that it's true. But listen to Paul. He says the real gospel is foolishness. It's foolishness. If it was about wisdom, then the criterion for faith would be your intelligence. And all the Christians would be the very smart people. But that is blatantly not the way that God is working. Just look at us. Verse 20, look at verse 20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world in its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. So God is not changing the world through what the world thinks is wise. He's doing it through the foolish message of the cross. So don't preach the gospel of human wisdom. It's like the visible gospel. It's not the gospel. But do you see how that temptation to change the message can be avoided if we expect rejection when we speak to people? Well, it's a gloomy picture, isn't it, so far? It's a realistic picture. But you might think, well, why do we bother at all? Well, thankfully, it's not the whole picture. Yes, we are to expect rejection, but we are also to expect results. That's the next point. Expect results. And this is the thrust of Paul's argument, which we can now put together. Look at verse 18. Why does Paul preach the gospel? Because the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is the power of God. We can expect results, not sort of specific cases, but we can expect results because it is this message that brings salvation. It's the one that works. It's God's way of salvation, which actually works. It's the real McCoy. It is the only means by which sinful people can relate to a holy God, by means of their sin being punished, by it being transferred to the Lord Jesus when he was killed on the cross, when he faced God's punishment in the place of sinners. It's the one that works. God's great triumph comes on the cross. That's where salvation is purchased. And therefore, there is a very logical reason for sticking to this difficult passage, and that is because it's the only one that works. It's the only one that works. In countries that have poisonous snakes and spiders, medical facilities have antidotes to counteract the poison. Now, I don't know if it's always true, but certainly in the movies, there's one antidote that just does the job. You must get the antidote. It's your only hope if you've been bitten by this particular snake. And only that can save you. Well, so it is with the gospel. It's the only one that does the job. It's the only one that can save us. But the thing to notice is that the message that saves is the same one that people reject. The message of the cross is a bit like a filter that separates those who are perishing from those who are being saved. The perishing will reject it, and those being saved will welcome it, knowing that it is God's power. We can see that separation going on in the passage. Look at verse 23. Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." So the same message that is a stumbling block and foolishness to some is the one that is God's power and wisdom to those who are being saved. Well, that's amazing, isn't it? It's really just a case of God's ways being much higher than our ways. There is both power and wisdom in the cross, but it's not the power and wisdom of the world. It's much greater. Look at a remarkable verse, verse 25. "The foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." Well, isn't that a humbling verse for us? It really puts us in our place. But it should be another incentive for us to stick to the message. Because what it suggests is that even if you could conjure up great miracles, or if you could accumulate staggering wisdom and learning, the cross is still more powerful to save. Just think it through. Just imagine that you could go to your friend and perform, say, a miraculous healing in front of them. Say another friend has broken a leg whilst playing rugby or something. And imagine that you could say the word and remove the plaster cast, and the leg is now as good as new. Pretty impressive. I mean, your friend would definitely be convinced by that, wouldn't they? Definitely. But no, says Paul, the weakness of the cross is more powerful than anything that you could ever do. Or imagine that you could write the most incredible thesis. After years of study, you managed to establish beyond question that man has a definite psychological necessity for belief in a God, and somehow you combine this with a watertight presentation of the evidence for the resurrection. Imagine how impressed people would be. Think how many people would have to concede, "Oh yes, you're right, it's definitely true." Imagine how many would repent and believe. Not a bit of it. Not a bit of it, says Paul. The foolishness of the cross is far wiser than anything that a man could ever come up with. So what do we need to do? We need to tell people about the cross. We need to tell them about their rebellion, about God's righteous judgments, and tell them what Jesus has done so that they can be rescued. Though for sure, many will reject us, but others will know. Others will know that it is God's message of salvation. So have confidence in the gospel. It is the real McCoy. And it should be a great encouragement to us as we try to witness to them. It means we're giving them the only solution. We're giving them the perfect antidote. And it means that we don't have to worry about results. That it's not our job to save people. It's the gospel, God's gospel, that does that. We just have to, what do? We proclaim the message clearly and faithfully. We should expect results, but they're not our responsibility. Some will reject, and some will be saved. So let's go back to that evening with your friend. The conversation comes to the point where they say, "Well, what is it that you believe? What are you going to say?" Well, Paul's very clear, isn't he? Tell them about the cross. Expect rejection, but also expect results. Well, there used to be someone a few years ago who would listen to many sermons and would sit and nod and make notes and put in the odd tick next to his notes. But often he would finish his notes by writing the letters YBH. YBH. And YBH stood for "Yes, but how?" Yes, but how? We might be convinced that we need to proclaim this message, but how can we go about that? So I'd just like to close with a few thoughts and a few tips on ways we can practically go about it. Sort of management training schemes kind of use those kind of terrible mottos and phrases, don't they, like this one. To fail to prepare is to prepare to fail. Isn't that awful? It's awful, but it's annoyingly true. It's annoyingly true, isn't it? Think of the other important things in your life, your other high priorities. Think about your exams. Think about your Ofsted inspections if you're teachers. Think about presentations you might have to give, interviews you might be going to. Whatever it is, you would prepare, wouldn't you? You would prepare for that important thing. So what are you going to do to prepare to tell people about the cross? Well, the first thing to do is what we were being told to do last week. We must pray. We must pray. It is God's work through his gospel to bring people to life. And if it's God's work, we have to ask him to do it. So first, very practical question. Are you praying? Are you praying for the friends that you're trying to reach? Do you have a system that helps you to do that? Do you have a list of names that you work through, maybe going through a name a day, or friends in a particular part of your life each day? Very practical, but we must be praying. So first, are we praying? We could pray also with others. Mark Ashton was here recently speaking on a Saturday and saying often it's very helpful just to have someone else to pray with when you're praying for your friends. It's just an encouragement. It's an encouragement when we feel lazy. We often feel lazy, don't we? Or when we find it difficult, we often find it difficult. But having another friend to pray with can be a real encouragement. So first, are we praying? Second, even more obvious in a way, is are you seeing your friends? Are you spending any time with your non-Christian friends if you're a believer? It'd be very easy, particularly in this busy, busy church, to be just very wrapped up in the kind of Christian subculture. It's very easy to fill the week only seeing Christians. You'll know that if you're a student, if you're involved in CUs maybe. But are you taking time? Are you planning to spend time with your non-Christian friends? Not being false about it, not seeing people as evangelism fodder, as they're sometimes described, but really caring about people, getting to know them, investing time in their lives, taking time over them. Maybe it would be good to carve out a particular evening a week that you're just going to guard. That'll be an evening when you're going to try and deepen your friendships with your friends. And actually already, those two are a very powerful combination. Imagine if you're praying for your friend every day or regularly, and you're also seeing them regularly. Well, those things have got to make a difference, haven't they? They'll make a difference just on a practical level, because whenever you see them, you'll think, I'm praying for you, and that'll encourage you to be bold and to try to speak to them. But of course, God also answers prayer. So, are we praying? Are we seeing our friends? Next, can you learn a gospel outline? Can you learn a way of explaining the gospel? Learn a way of explaining this good news about the cross. Because it's not easy. It's not easy at all. If I had to ask you to turn to your neighbour, I'm not going to. If I was to ask you to turn to your neighbour and just say, explain the good news of the cross, I think most of us would say, well, that's hard. It is hard. But therefore, good to, again, to prepare. I'd like you to say something after me. The best spontaneity is prepared, okay? The best spontaneity is prepared. Again, the best spontaneity is prepared. One more time. The best spontaneity is prepared. You see, it's true. If you if you want to be able to, in a conversation, if you just want to be able to speak, you know, easily and in a relaxed way, being yourself, then the best way to actually do that, to be spontaneous at the time, is to have something in your mind that you know that you could try to say. But much more difficult if you've never thought about the kinds of things that you'd want to say. So maybe learn a gospel outline. It doesn't have to be very complicated. There are some which involve, there's a good one that many of you might know called Two Ways to Live. It involves drawing some pictures which explain very fully the gospel. There are others that don't involve drawing at all, which is maybe helpful if you're not in a kind of drawing environment. Something very simple someone once told me, to learn about who Jesus is. Well, think of his name. Jesus Christ. Savior. King. Well, that'd be the beginning, wouldn't it, of a conversation. So learn a gospel outline. It's a very good book. I'm sure a number of you would have read. I think if you have read it, or not recently, I think this is a book to read regularly. Know and Tell the Gospel by John Chapman, who's a very good, warm and personable Australian evangelist. Very helpful on understanding why we explain the gospel, but also how. How do we go about it? Very practical indeed. There are other books on the bookstore as well, which are helpful on that. So, try to learn a way of explaining the gospel if you've not done before. And then maybe think about how you could answer people's questions. That's the next thing that will happen, isn't it? And maybe it's the thing which stops us from speaking up. What will they say? Will they ask me a really difficult question that I can't answer? Well, maybe you could think through some of the likely questions that they might bring up. If you've not seen this before, this is a helpful starter. It's called "I'm Glad You Asked That." Plain answers to the 10 most common questions people ask about the Christian faith. Very helpful. Just a few bullet points. It's not designed to make you smug, so you just rattle these things off when people ask questions as though that just answers everything. But it's something to say. Very helpful. We've got copies again on the bookstore. And then another one, I thought this was quite good for this weekend, is "hunt in packs." Hunt in packs. And that is, as with most things in the Christian life, it's a lot easier to do these things together, to do them with one another, praying together, encouraging one another, but also working together, introducing our friends to one another, maybe socializing in a group and inviting a number of friends to meet up with one another and letting our friends' various gifts be used to speak to those we're trying to reach. So a few practical things we can do. Maybe there's one thing that you could just take away this evening and think, yes, I'll try to put that into practice. That's a way I'll try to be more prepared next time. But whatever we do, let's keep our focus on the cross. It's not ultimately about pragmatics. It's good to be prepared, but we want to be focused on God's message of salvation. I'm going to finish with some of Paul's words. "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message of the cross. We thank you for that good news of salvation. We thank you for that message coming to us. We thank you for those who spoke those words to us, for those who were bold, who befriended us and told us those things. Dear Father, we pray that you would help us to so understand your message of salvation that we would faithfully proclaim it. Lord, it is not easy. So we ask that you'd equip us and make us bold. Help us to help one another. But we ask all of these things that your name would be glorified as people turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we ask it in his name. Amen.